All right, everybody. Today is a different kind of Sunday. I've called it Vision Sunday. Now, before I tell you what this is all about, let me tell you about where we're going for, well, the next big span of time. Beginning next week, we are beginning a sermon series in the book of Romans. And we're probably only going to be finishing up in the book of Romans by like May next year. Now, you might ask, why would you do that? The book of Romans is this dense theological masterpiece where the Apostle Paul, he takes a look at the message of the gospel, and he does such a thorough job of exploring it and asking why it matters and what response we should have in our lives. You see, he had committed his entire adult life after becoming a follower of Jesus to taking this message of the gospel and spreading it into the entire world. As he wrote the book of Romans, he was actually on the way to Spain to share this good news of the gospel. Now, Spain, don't think Spain now. Spain back then was like the far edge of the Roman Empire. People weren't even sure what kind of monsters were out there. It was this edge of the world type of place. But the Apostle Paul said, the gospel is such good news, I must take it there. And he pens the book of Romans, and he does this incredible job with the gospel. So if we exist to make disciples who bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel, if that's what we do as a church, we should pay attention and do a good job of slowing down and seeing just how incredible the good news of the gospel is. And the book of Romans is the perfect place to do that. So that's beginning next week, Sunday. It's also a great opportunity to invite a friend to church who maybe has never been to church or is not connected with the church. It's like the opening scene of a movie. It's a great opportunity to invite someone. So that said, Vision Sunday. Today I'm going to share with you the vision of Aletheia Church. Now, maybe when you hear something like vision statement, it makes you think, oh, corporate, that's a little bit strange. Don't think that way. That vision is extraordinarily important, and it was important for me when it came to starting this church. I can point back to the moment in time when my wife and I were thinking about moving up here to start this church, but there was a point in time where the deal was closed. Closed sounds bad. Where it was, the deal was done. It was cemented. Good. And it was in a conversation that I had with Adam Mabry, who's the founder of the first Aletheia Church up in Cambridge. And in this conversation, he painted with vivid clarity the vision of Aletheia Church, where he believed God wanted to take us. After hearing that, I realized, that's for me. I want to be part of that. Let's go. What do I need to do? Where do I sign? So I want to articulate that for you this morning. Because as a church, if we exist to make disciples, we should know the location that is headed, the picture of where that is taking us. So join me in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're just going to read two verses. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. And though these are two short verses, they are so profound in what they mean and what they mean for us. So follow along in your Bible or in a Bible app if you've got it. We're going to read, then we're going to pray, and we're going to get to talking about vision. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Join me. Let's pray and ask that he would guide us in it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was willing to endure the cross and the incredible grace that we receive as a result of it. God, my prayer is that you would show us just what joy was set before him. And would you help us to own that, to see ourselves as part of that vision, and to make whatever adjustments are necessary to live our lives for the realization of that vision. Lord, as we study your word, I pray that you would lead and guide us by your Holy Spirit, as you promised to do. Work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, who had their first set of classes this past week? Maybe in college or school or anything like that? Yeah. So, as many of you are getting started, speaking with you is kind of a relief to me because I just got finished. I did a course of study throughout the past two summers where I was taking a master's level course in biblical Greek. And you may or may not have known this, but the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It was the language of the common people that Alexander the Great took and spread throughout the known world at that time. It was the most mentally challenging thing I've ever done, hands down. I left most days with a headache, like head throbbing. It was so difficult. My wife can attest, my first like 3 or 4 weeks of class, I was just down in the dumps. I was not getting it. The concepts weren't fitting in my head. I had bad habits as a student. I was trying to fit like everything into one day, and then I would forget everything by the next Wednesday. It was just bad. It was bad. But there's one thing that kept me going. Yes, a thorough knowledge of Greek can certainly help me in my job, but that's not primarily the reason I did it. I, for the longest time, have had a desire or a picture in my mind of being able to sit down on my couch with the Greek New Testament and a cup of coffee and to be able to read it, to read the New Testament in the original language. I just always had a desire to do that. And it was that picture that kept me in the game. There were many times I thought about, you know, throwing in the towel, this is too difficult, I can't put in the necessary time, but it was that picture that kept me in the game. And that's how vision works. Vision is a picture of a preferred future that gets you through difficulties. Many of you, this semester, you started a program, you know it's going to be really tough. Or some of you are in med school and you know it's going to be really tough. Some of you are considering starting a new startup or a new business, and you know it's going to be really, really tough, but there is some picture on the other side at some point in the future that makes the difficulty worthwhile. Now, Jesus did this, but to a far greater degree. The author of Hebrews tells us that he endured the cross because there was joy set before him. Now, we're going to look in a second at the nature of this joy, but just think about that. Jesus came into the world and endured unspeakable suffering because there was a picture of something in the future that made his suffering worthwhile. Here's why I think we need to understand what that is and why we need to own it. Jesus said that suffering wasn't just characteristic of his time on earth. When he was explaining what it would be like for disciples to follow him and to become Christians, he said, if anybody wants to follow me, if anybody wants to become a disciple, that person needs to take up their cross and follow me. Maybe you were sold a version of Christianity where you believe in God and everything goes perfect. Jesus, who was kind of the founder, had a different picture of what Christianity means and what discipleship means. There wasn't just challenge for Jesus. If you endeavor to follow Jesus, there is going to be difficulty. And here's the deal. Unless you have a clear vision of where this is all headed, you won't be willing to endure the suffering. That's what the author of Hebrews says. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We need to understand what that vision that Jesus had is, and we need to own it. I'll say it to you like this. The vision for which Christ died must be the vision for which we live. The vision for which Christ died must be the vision for which we live. So what was this joy set before Christ? What made it worthwhile? Well, we actually get allusions to it throughout Scripture, but our clearest picture is given to us in the book of Revelation. the final chapters of Revelation, we actually see the manifestation, the full picture that Jesus would have had in his mind that gave him such joy. And it's a renewed world. It's nothing less than a completely transformed and renewed world where all pain and suffering is sent out of it, and all that exists is human flourishing, where God dwells with his people, and as a result, the world is filled with righteousness, it's filled with justice, and it's filled with flourishing. I think one of my favorite metaphors that captures it in picture form is out of the book of Isaiah. This is what he saw in the vision that God gave to him. It says, in the days to come, Jacob, and when you read Jacob, think God's people, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. I love this image, in part because I love fruit. Fruit is such a cool image because fruit is delicious, yes, but it's also necessary. Like, you need fruit. Don't just think like specifically fruit, think like food. You need food to survive, and it's delicious. And it grows on trees that provide shade from heat. Oh, and it processes, you know, carbon dioxide and it helps us breathe. And in order to cultivate trees, it requires good human work. It's this image of God's good purposes and human flourishing covering the entire world. And this is the joy that was set before Christ as he went to the cross. And that must be the vision that we live for. Christ died for it. We must live for it. Now, we have to realize that this is the vision of God's people. In verse 1, we read this. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who endured for the joy that was set before him. This is just like a very clear connection. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus had a race, okay? And he came into the world and he ran that race. He carried out that mission. He came and he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. He suffered and died on the cross, and he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That was Jesus' race. Now, us, and he's talking to followers of Jesus in his context, he says, we also have a race. We have a race to run. Now, what I told you about earlier, our mission statement, our reason for existence, this is the way that we have verbalized our race as a church, that we exist to make disciples. And this isn't just a good idea that we had. This is the race as Jesus described it. In Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, as Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, he looks at his disciples and he says, okay, you go and make disciples of all nations. And by carrying out that race, you're moving towards the vision of a renewed world. And it's not going to be easy, it's going to be difficult. In Acts chapter 1, he tells his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go into the entire world and you are going to tell people the story of what I have accomplished through my life. That's why we exist, to make disciples. Now, let's be honest about what can happen in our hearts when we start to talk about vision and mission, that there can be a little bit of resistance. And we need to recognize that the reason the author of Hebrews says that you need to run with endurance is because it's not going to be easy. There is going to be resistance. And there's going to be resistance in a few ways. First, there's going to be resistance to shrink the vision. Jesus was constantly pressured to shrink the vision. Jesus' disciples in the book of Acts were constantly pressured to shrink the vision. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested and they get brought in to a trial setting. And the religious leaders, they say, okay, I'm fine with you to do this whole, like, being a separate Jewish sect thing, okay? Like, have your church meetings, do your prayer meetings, whatever it is you do, but stop preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They were pressured to shrink and to water down the vision, and they didn't. Now for us, I believe this happens by the pressure for Christian churches to make Christianity all about, like, call it personal development. How can you become a good person? This is what many people believe the message of Jesus was. He taught lessons, he taught parables, he taught morality so that you might be able to be a good person. This is in many of the conversations I have and probably that you have too. But if that's all it is, that is a misrepresentation of God's purposes. And that is not the vision that Jesus died for. He died to renew the entire world. And this means that some people are going to think you're crazy. Some people think I'm crazy. When they ask me why I'm a Christian, I say, well, you know, many reasons God saved me. But God is renewing the entire world and he's in charge. And those who believe in him have a place in that future world. They're like, wait a minute. I didn't ask for your favorite science fiction movie. What are you talking about? Well, no, that is the story of the scriptures. It is clear as day. We talk about it all the time. But the pressure is constantly to water the message and the gospel down to this deistic, therapeutic, personal development. And it cannot be like that. The other pressure will be to reserve mission for the super Christians. That this mission of making disciples, okay, that's for the people who are really into it. That's for the people who are really committed. That's for the people who have been around church for maybe a decade at most. But me, I'm brand new. I'm not sure where, I'm fine just with church attendance. I'm fine just with that. But when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, when he was speaking not just to the apostles, he told them, all of you are going to go and make disciples. All of you are going to bear witness to the gospel. The author of Hebrews says, let us run the race set before us. He doesn't say, let us apostles take care of this mission thing, and you just need to attend church, give your tithes and offerings, fund us as we carry out the mission. That's not what he says. He says, we have a race, but the pressure is constantly going to be, no, the mission is for somebody else. That's not how it works. The vision for which Jesus died is the vision for which we must live. There's another kind of pressure. To carry out the vision, or to try and realize the vision through ungodly means. Jesus was constantly pressured to do this. After he was baptized, and before he began his public ministry, he spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting. And we're told that he was tested by the devil himself, by Satan. And one of the main tests was that Satan gave him ungodly means through which to fulfill his mission. He came to Jesus and said, don't worry about this whole cross thing. Why? Why do you need to suffer? I'm going to give you authority over all the kingdoms of the world. You just need to bow down and worship me. And Jesus pushed that pressure away. Yes, he knew that the cross would bring him shame, but we just read that Jesus despised the shame. I love this phrase. It could be translated, Jesus looked at the shame and said, shame on you. He knew that the cross would bring him shame. He knew that people would look at what he was doing and his announcement of the kingdom and think he had gone crazy, think he had lost it, think he had lost when he died. And he said, no. This is the means through which the vision is going to be accomplished. Followers of Jesus are constantly under pressure to fulfill the vision through ungodly means. This is far easier to recognize when the Crusaders tried to, ransack and take over Jerusalem and to realize the kingdom of God there. But in our day and age, this happens a number of subtle ways. And one of the ways I think it happens most often is to grow a church or to welcome people into faith by picking and choosing which parts of this Bible not to tell people. By taking a black marker, just kind of crossing out, censoring the parts that make people feel uncomfortable. That's a really easy way to grow a church. Oh, Jesus loves and affirms everything you do. Don't worry about this whole repentance thing. Don't worry about making Jesus Lord of your life. You can just come and you can get good vibes. And Jesus and the universe can minister to you. This is not far off from the message and the pressure that is upon Christian churches to preach. We cannot fulfill the vision through ungodly means, my friends. And I know that this is uncomfortable, because if we're going to realize the vision, that means that the mission of making disciples at times is going to get uncomfortable. It means you're going to call people to repent of something that Jesus calls sin. And if anybody has been called to repentance, is it comfortable? No, it's extremely uncomfortable. But it is the way that Jesus has given us to make the vision a reality. We cannot water that down. So what does it look like for us as a church to make this vision our vision? Here's what this looks like. I'm going to give you the Aletheia vision statement, and it's in 8 points. This is what it looks like for us. This is the race that God has given us as part of his global church to run. And here it is. Here's the first one. New disciples of Jesus being made of every race, class, color, creed, and generation. We are going to be a church committed first and foremost to making disciples. Jesus said that should be our first commitment. It is the means through which the vision becomes a reality. Think about that. Jesus, for the joy set before him, like Jesus envisioned a renewed world, God dwelling with his people. What mission did he give to his disciples? Go make more disciples. My friends, this will be a church where we take that really seriously. Really seriously. Second, men and women established in the Word of God, being shaped by a biblical worldview, raising great families filled with the gifts and fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you picture, recall to mind Isaiah's vision of the world being covered in fruitful trees. The soil into which fruitful trees are planted is the Word of God. We get this time and time again. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, a wise person builds their house on the rock, and the rock is obedience to Christ. This is a church where we take the Bible really seriously. Why? Because I want you to flourish. Guys, I want the stuff that comes off of your lives to taste as good as a Georgia peach or as a nectarine. That's my favorite fruit, in case you were wondering, which I just realized is a GMO. Anyways, I'm getting distracted. Here's the point. We are deeply committed to preaching the Word of God in its fullness and faithfully, because as you plant the roots of your life, and as you commit yourself to the Word of God, it is going to nourish you in such a way that people are going to love being around you. They're going to be better for you being around. I believe you will be the best employees. I believe you will be the best students, the best moms, the best dads, the best friends, the best business owners, the best politicians. That happens by being fruitful, and being fruitful happens by planting into the Word of God. Third, a culture of equipping and empowering others to make disciples, eager to give power to the next generation of godly leaders. We will not be a church where in order to make disciples or lead a group, you have to have a seminary degree. This is not a church just for the professionals, guys. But this is a church where you're going to be given opportunities to get in the game quickly and soon. Minutes after you've given your life to Jesus, I want to be equipping you with what it looks like to share the gospel with your friends. If you're looking for a church to get equipped and to be empowered to take this good news of the gospel into your classroom, to your friends, to your family, this is the church for you. If you're not interested in getting in the game, let me save you some time. Probably not the church for you. And we need your chair. We need your chair. And I know that this is a bit uncomfortable, But this is the mission that God has given us. And it's the mission that God has given you, because there isn't a me and a you or the staff and a you. There's an us, is what the author of Hebrews tells us. What number are we on? 4. There we go. I have it on my notes as A, B, C, D. That's a big mistake. 4th, new churches planted in every major city and town in New England, impacting the campus and the community. The reason we are meeting where we are meeting is because it's at the intersection of the campus and community. And our goal, we believe our God-given call, is to start new churches at the intersections of campuses and communities. Because you know what? Students need to hear the gospel. Students, you are in a process of deciding what you think about the world. And messages are being told to you all the time about how to cement your ideas and your approach to the world. I believe the gospel should have a loud and present voice in that conversation. But students, you also need older disciples of Christ mentoring you and discipling and discipling you and showing you what it looks like, not just to live in the here and now of the present hour of your life, but to show you what it looks like to live for God over time. We need the community and the campus to rub shoulders with each other. God has called us to multi-generational discipleship. And that's not always going to be comfortable. Can I just say that? Like, stylistically, that might mean some stylistic choices that you don't love. It might mean some ministry approaches that, like, aren't super comfortable for you. And it might be on both sides, because this is a church for all the generations. But this is what God has called us to do. Here's what else this means. Students, you don't have much to give, because, like, you're going to school. It's all outflow, pretty much, at this stage, right? And I want this church to be filled with people who recognize that as a fact, but who willingly and joyfully give, so that students from our surrounding campuses can come and hear the gospel. But students, let me give you an encouragement. When you graduate and you find gainful employment, and that should be your goal, just so you know, like perpetual student status, you should look to aim to earn some money at some stage. But when you do, and when you graduate, this isn't in the Bible, this is just a recommendation. Wherever you find yourself in the world, go back to the church who ministered to you while you were a student and write a big fat check. Because those people poured into your life so that you could hear the gospel, so that you could be discipled. And to go and to say thank you and to pour back so that other churches who are reaching students might do an effective job of preaching the gospel, that is a beautiful thing. That is part of the vision for which Christ died, multi-generational discipleship. And that is what God has called us to do. 5th, campus ministry flourishing on every campus in New England. You know, New England has been called the brain trust of the world. People are going to go from this area, and they're going to be leaders of industry, CEOs, politicians, future presidents. Just think about what can happen with a life changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. That's one of the reasons we're here. One of the reasons we're here is that New England has a huge influence on the rest of the world. And we want to have a huge influence on New England with the gospel, so that New England is not just sending, like, expertise and skills, but people are being sent from here with the power and the message of the gospel. 6, spirit-saturated diversity that embodies true biblical justice and reconciliation and looks like a preview of heaven. I don't need to tell you guys, this is a moment in our cultural state where we need this more than ever. The country is divided more than ever. Not more than ever, that's probably not safe to say. But things are tense. Things are tense. It is the call of our church to model what we see in Revelation chapter 7. Before God's throne is gathered those from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue, worshiping the same God. Our church is going to be a reflection of that future reality. Why? That future reality is the joy for which Jesus died. Seventh, disciples of Jesus who love the glory of God more than anything in the world, ready to go and fulfill God's call anywhere, at any time, no matter the cost. Jesus Christ left the comforts of heaven to embrace unbelievable discomfort to bring us the good news of the gospel. I believe, God is going to use you in extraordinary ways. I believe you're going to be, some of you are going to be sent, and you're going to work in a business where you are going to have a transformative effect, where that business is going to come to look more and more like the kingdom of God because you're there. Some of you are going to start companies. Some of you are going to be artists. And the gospel that has shaped you is going to, in turn, shape the world around you. And it's going to cost something. Some of you in this room are called to full-time ministry. And I'm not saying that full-time ministry is the costliest or the highest bar, but some of you are going to be called to get involved in this mission as a job. As a job. And it's going to be costly. And I just get the sense that maybe some of you, God is speaking to your heart right now, and there's a spark of interest. Be like, maybe that's me. I would just invite you, come and speak to me afterwards. Just come speak to me, say, I might be interested. What can I do to maybe figure out? How can I feel this out? I would be happy to help you. And eighth, a culture shifting around us toward the culture of the kingdom of God through the work of making disciples who bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel. I have a number of friends who've been part of certain churches that have been on the ground in certain cities for decades. And God has just multiplied these churches. And this is not hyperbolic to say that the faces of those cities has changed because they are there. As the disciples of Jesus go into the different avenues, as politicians are discipled, as business owners, as employees, as students are shaped by the gospel and the good news of Christ Jesus, that influence spreads into the culture around them. I believe God is going to fundamentally transform New England through the work that we do together in starting new churches, starting new campus ministries, and through them making disciples all over New England. I believe it with all my heart. So what does it look like for you to own this vision? If the vision for which Christ died must be the vision for which we live, I want to give you four things that I think can help you take and own this for yourself. The first one is to realize that you already have a vision for your life. You may not have bullet pointed it out, but there is a picture of some time in the future that you're working towards, that your decisions are shaped by, that your trajectory is determined by. My question about that vision is, does it look like the vision of Christ? Or is it antithetical? Based on that analysis, here's the second thing. Bring the vision of your life to Jesus with open hands. This is the hard part. This is the really hard part, because here's where the cost comes in. But to come to Jesus and to say, Jesus, what does my picture look like in your big picture? Because that's what Jesus does. He takes this huge, world-transforming vision, and he gives each of us a role to play, and us as a church a role to play in realizing it. But it means that you got to bring your life and your existing picture and to say, Jesus, reshape this for your glory. Reshape this so that the vision for which you died might be furthered by my life. Third, take up this mission of the church. Take up the race that is described in Hebrews chapter 12 of making disciples. Maybe up till this point, you've treated that like, oh, that's for the professionals. Those who are really into it, I'm going to leave that to them. No. This race is for us. It's for all of us. And maybe that really frightens you. This church is here to equip you with what you need. And you know what? God's Holy Spirit is there to empower you with the boldness that you need in order to make disciples. You might not know what that step is. Your practical step is just to go to the Connect area to speak to some of those wonderful people and ask them, I want to get involved. I want to make this mission my own. Help me out. They would be happy to help you. Now, this fourth one, it's for those of you, maybe you're in here and you're just checking Christianity out. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. This is just, you're exploring and you're feeling it out. And you're quite honest, like this message is maybe scaring you a little bit. It's so intentional and so all or nothing. Here's my takeaway for you. Would you just consider what Jesus Christ has done for you? Consider what Jesus endured to carry out and to run his race. We're told it was the joy set before him for which he endured the cross. Do you realize that picture that was set before Christ of a renewed world? Apart from his grace, you were not in it, and you have no ability to be in it. Only those who are made holy by God are allowed in his renewed world, and that's exactly what Christ came to open up. Consider that, and consider that Jesus Christ was excluded so that you could be included. Jesus Christ was sent out of Jerusalem, the place that he had every right to rule and to reign, so that you might be welcomed into the renewed city when he returns. This is the nature of his grace, and this is the nature of his love for you. He bore it at great cost. He doesn't invite you into some strange cultish type of mission. He invites you into a vision and a mission that is shaped by his own death and resurrection. And it is good news for the entire world. As we come to the communion elements this morning, here is an image, a reminder of what Christ endured. And he calls us to endure some difficult, some really, really difficult things. My encouragement to you this morning is, as you remember the sacrifice of what it means to follow him, would you also in that same moment remember the vision? A world where injustice and unrighteousness are sent out forever, where every tear is wiped away, where every ounce of pain and suffering is redeemed in the delight of our Lord and Savior, and where God dwells among his people and his people dwell with their God, where the whole world will be covered in fruitful trees. My friends, that's for you and that's for me if we'll put our faith in and trust Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being welcomed into the vision for which Christ died. God, would you make us a people who take this vision to heart, who live to see it realized, God, who leverage our time and our efforts and our talents and our finances and our personalities to bring about your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And God, we look forward to the day when Christ returns and everything evil leaves and we shine as lights in the kingdom of our Father. God, what a great hope. What a great promise. Thank you for sending your Son to secure it for us. We owe him everything and we give him our everything. I pray for your people, and as we take communion this morning, endear the affections of our hearts to Christ afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.